We want to talk this morning about this wonderful hope of the resurrection and what it means exactly to be raised again. There's a great deal of controversy in the minds of many people about what resurrection refers to and what it means, whether it will be an actual bodily resurrection or is it merely a spiritual concept. And we want to tackle this subject in light of what God's Word says about it. Now, we're going to have a lengthy reading this morning, and I think that's needful and helpful in order to get a better sense of the argument that Paul is making throughout this wonderful chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 19. Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." But then look down in verse 35. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Well, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In my estimation, this is one of the grandest and most powerful chapters penned by the Apostle Paul. It is a lengthy chapter, but I think necessarily so because it deals with a very mysterious subject. And after irrefutably affirming the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is of course where this chapter begins, he defines the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he says that that is the gospel whereby we are saved and wherein we stand. Well, after making that argument, he then turns their attention to the resurrection of their own bodies. And that makes an inseparable connection between the gospel itself and the doctrine of our own resurrection. Not only Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection as well. And I believe that tells us that the resurrection of the body is not just some peripheral doctrine. Rather, it is a fundamental and foundational part of the gospel message and one of the primary hopes that we see within the gospel message. It's not just something interesting to think about. It's the ultimate end of Christian theology, and God's program of redemption in our lives is not truly complete until that day and that event comes and we are raised from the dead. And I intend to attempt to show you why this morning. Now, I think all Christians believe in immortality. We all believe that there will be a life or an existence after this earthly temporary life. I think we can all agree with that. But how will we live? That's the question. In what form will we exist, and does it really matter? In eternity, will we simply transition to some invisible spirit world, or will we have a body? And if we have a body, that opens up a number of questions. Will it be this body that we have now? Will it be a literal body, as we think of bodies? Well, those are not new questions. They're not new questions at all. In fact, this has been a point of doubt and dispute and controversy amongst spiritually minded people in general, really since nearly the dawn of time. The ancient Greeks did not believe in the possibility of a resurrection of the dead, and the Corinthians came from that background. And there was a great irony that on one hand, they accepted the resurrection. They accepted the testimony of the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They could not have been saved had they not accepted their testimony as to that fact. They believed that. But then they would turn around and deny that the resurrection of the human body is even possible. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. He says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there be no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, well, then is Christ not risen? His point is simple. If Jesus could rise from the grave, which you claim to believe that he did, why can't we rise from the dead too? And Paul goes on in this chapter to say that Christ himself is the first fruits of resurrections to follow. And then if it is absolutely impossible, if it just defies reason and it cannot simply be that a dead person can be brought back to life by the power of God, well, you have to then conclude that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. And if he was not raised from the dead, then what are we here for? The gospel is a lie and the whole message just implodes. So Paul shows them that the resurrection of the dead is not only possible, but it is a promised certainty and it is a blessed hope of the believer. And I want to notice with you four things that Paul, I believe, shows us about the bodily resurrection that maybe will help us to get our hands around it and understand it a little more than maybe what we have and appreciate one of the greatest promises given to the believer. I didn't say I'm going to answer every question that might arise or that I'm going to be able to settle every dispute that someone might have in their own mind or amongst themselves about what the bodily resurrection means, but I hope that I can give us a framework and an idea as to what the Bible is talking about when it says that we will be raised again and therefore lay to rest any doubts that anybody might have about whether this event will occur. And I want to begin with what we will describe as the problem of the skeptic. The problem of the skeptic. Now, going down in verse 35, after Paul begins and unfolds his great affirmation of the resurrection, he then says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, when you look at the context of this, this is not an honest question. This is not somebody who says, all right, Paul, you affirm the resurrection, and so therefore by faith I'm going to accept it and believe it. But at the same time, you know, I'm just curious how this will be. I don't understand it. That's one thing. But that's not what these people seem to be saying. These people seem to be asking this question almost mockingly, that it is a skeptical question. Here's a person not really wanting to understand the resurrection, but is dismissing it. How could this be? How could God possibly raise the dead? And if they were, if such a thing did happen, why, think about it. What would they look like? It's just simply beyond the realm of possibility. What kind of body would they have? Now, mocking the resurrection is nothing new. When Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, the Bible says that when he mentioned the resurrection, that's quite a sermon Paul preached. And I would imagine that Paul had them in rapt attention. And they listened. Whether or not they readily agreed and accepted everything that Paul said is another matter. But they were listening to Paul, and they were intent on listening to Paul's great argument about God, the creator of the universe, the maker of our bodies, the giver of our spirits, and all of these things that Paul paints throughout that great sermon. But the Bible, then he says that there is a guarantee of judgment one day. And he says, when the Bible says that when he mentioned to them the resurrection of the dead, why, some mocked. That dispersed the crowd. They began to ridicule and mock, and they said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. And so there are many people that the idea of a resurrection is really one of the greatest stumbling blocks before them in accepting the Christian message. Now, admittedly, it's not an easy thing to believe. Admittedly, it's certainly not an easy thing to understand, which is why Paul, I suppose, takes some 58 verses to explain it to the Corinthians. But the problem is, many people dismiss what the Bible says and they refuse to accept everything the Bible says by faith simply because they don't understand it. Some people think that everything has to be filtered through science. And what does science tell us? Science tells us that dead bodies don't come back to life. Our common experience tells us once you're dead, you're dead. And a body decays, it goes back to dust, it decomposes. There's nothing in the future for it. Scientifically speaking, that's what we're left to believe. But inspiration tells us something different. You see, the resurrection is not a natural process. And if you try to think of the resurrection applying the laws of nature to a resurrection, well, you've got a problem. Well, the resurrection is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And the fact of the matter is, if you're going to believe in God, you have to believe in the supernatural. Now, there are many religious people that believe in a resurrection, but they believe it's a spiritual idea. They just somehow think that we're going to be spiritually resurrected and we're going to live as an invisible, naked spirit roaming around in some unseen, immaterial world. And, you know, they believe that, but they can't believe in a bodily resurrection. Well, my question is, if you can believe in the first, why can't you believe in the latter? What's the difference? I mean, if you believe there's a spiritual, transcendent existence of man beyond this body and everything that we are able to experience through our senses and so forth, if you can believe anything beyond that, why can't you believe in the idea of a resurrection? In fact, if you can get past Genesis 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, modernism has tried to dismiss the Bible and tell us that the miracles of the Bible are not real. They're just stories. They're just allegories to represent spiritual truth and so on and so forth. But Genesis 1 and 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created. The very Hebrew for that verse literally says that God, by divine fiat, out of nothing, God spoke and something came. Well, that's a miracle. There's no natural explanation for that. Now, our world continues on the basis of natural law, because God, the lawgiver, set those laws into motion in the very beginning. But God created by miracle. The universe is the result of a miracle. God spoke, and out of nothing, something came to be. Well, if you can get past that, why can't you believe that God, who by very definition is supernatural, he is transcendent, he is above, beyond, outside of time and matter and space, if you can believe in God, why can you not believe that the miracles that the Bible testifies by the power of God once took place, and why can't you believe that another miracle will one day take place when God raises the dead? I think if a person has a hard time accepting the bodily resurrection because it's just too far-fetched to believe, I think you've got a faith problem. I think you've got a problem accepting the very whole basis that God is a supernatural God. And the Bible is filled with supernatural events. And listen, Paul is not using the language in this chapter of spirit or soul resurrection, whatever that is. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, the spirit, when physical death comes, the spirit doesn't die. Luke chapter 16 shows that. The spirit shuffles off this mortal coil and it goes to a conscious existence somewhere else. And yes, that's supernatural too. But that's what happens. According to the Bible, you accept the testimony of God's word. And so the spirit never dies. There's no resurrection for it in the last day. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. And Paul uses the term body throughout this chapter over and over again. It's abundantly plain in this context that Paul is talking about what happens and what will happen to this body. So that opens up this great can of worms. And someone says, well, what about this? What about a man who's blown to bits on a battlefield? What about a person who perishes at sea and they're consumed by the fish? What about someone who burns up in a fire and there's nothing traceable left? What about somebody who dies and they are buried and they decompose? That happens rather quickly, in fact. But they decompose, and you let the years and ultimately the centuries and the millennia pass, and all the billions of people who lived upon the earth, nothing remains of them but dust, and that dust scattered and untraceable. How could you suggest that God could raise a body out of that? Well, I think that indicates that we don't understand what resurrection is all about. For one thing, you know what we cannot see and what we do not commonly experience, we have a hard time accepting. I mean, forget the supernatural. There are many natural events that would be astounding to us if we did not commonly experience them. Could you imagine being blind all of your life and somehow being suddenly given the gift of sight? And you beheld a beautiful Texas sunrise or sunset? Could you imagine if you, for the first time in your life, were to walk along a pathway and see a beautiful flower in spring unfold its petals? Why, I cannot help but believe you, it would take your breath away. You would just be astounded. You'd be amazed. No telling what you would think about that and how that came to be. You'd be amazed. And while we yet appreciate the beauty of those things, we not only know there's a natural explanation for them, but we experience them every day, and so we just sort of go on, and we don't think too much about it. Well, you know, in supernatural, speaking of supernatural occurrences, we live in the post-miraculous age, so far as the spiritual gifts that were recorded in the New Testament, and so we don't experience miracles from day to day, and we certainly don't behold resurrections from day to day, and so therefore, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around that. Charles Spurgeon one time said that everything seems miraculous until we get used to it. Well, we're not used to the idea of a resurrection other than the Bible speaks of it. But you know, resurrections are biblically historical. Bodily resurrections have clearly occurred according to the testimony of Scripture. And there's no explaining them away. Elijah raised the son of a widow from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead over in 2 Kings chapter 4. A man was raised from the dead when his body touched the bones of Elisha. We read over in 2 Kings 13. Jesus raised the widow, of the widow of Nain from the dead in Luke chapter 7. Jesus, as we've already mentioned in this meeting, raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead in Luke chapter 8. Most famously, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Well, here's where Jesus made it very plain that his accomplishment in coming to this earth, dying and being buried and rising again was to give life to those who had died. And he used the death of Lazarus to illustrate that. Lazarus died. He was sick and he died. And his family grieved over that. And they wondered why the Lord didn't come before he died. If the Lord was going to do anything, that would have been the time to do something. Jesus had performed miracles and healed the sick, and they expected that Jesus could have come and made Lazarus well. But Jesus waited until after Lazarus died, and he goes there to Bethany, and he takes them to the tomb. We know the story. He takes them to the tomb. He tells them to roll the gravestone away, and he issues his command, "Come forth, Lazarus." And Lazarus comes out, bound in his grave clothes. And he tells them to unbind him and set him free. And Lazarus went on to live again until he would later die. You imagine how different the second funeral of Lazarus was from the first one? They had a different perspective at Lazarus' second funeral than they had at the first one. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus, he made the point to all who would believe, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Jesus brought resurrection. And he illustrated it in what he did at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up the ghost upon the cross, there was a great earthquake. And that earthquake was so strong that it split the rocks and the tombs asunder and opened them up. And 3 days later, when Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was raised, at that moment, the Bible says the dead in those tombs around Jerusalem came to life, and they came out and they appeared unto many. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus in his resurrection was the first fruits. He paved the way. Others came forth from the grave immediately when Jesus arose. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. Jesus himself, of course, rose from the dead. That goes without saying to those who are gathered here today. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Eutychus was later raised from the dead by Paul in Acts chapter 20, just after he died and fell from the window after Paul tarried long in preaching. Don't fall asleep when I preach. I can't do that. But throughout the Old Testament, it's interesting, you go back to the Old Testament. Even in that dispensation, shrouded in mystery, the saints of God seem to have some concept of resurrection, enough that we know they believed in some concept of bodily resurrection. The Bible tells us nearly 2,000 years before Jesus. You recall Abraham's faith led him to the slopes of Mount Moriah, where he was willing to ultimately obey the call of God to offer up his son Isaac, to kill Isaac. They make that journey. And when they get within sight of Mount Moriah, you recall that Abraham told those who were with them that he and the lad were going to go off yonder to the mount and they were going to worship. But then he says something interesting. He knew what worship meant. They were going to go and perform a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is going to be Isaac. He would die. But he tells them, we will go and we will worship. And then he says, we will return. We will return. What did he mean by that? Well, Paul later tells us in Hebrews 11 and 19, saying that Abraham figured that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead. He went in to perform that sacrifice and obey the voice of God, having faith in God that if he killed him, God would bring him back to life. The patriarch Job comforted himself with this glorious hope in his time of sorrow, saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Listen, what was only referred to occasionally in the Old Testament becomes a prominent doctrine in the New Testament church. The word resurrection occurs more than 40 times in the New Testament. Immortality may have been a vague promise and a mystery to the saints of old, but Paul would later tell Timothy that Jesus, by his appearing, hath abolished death, and he says he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. In other words, in the gospel of Jesus and the revelation of Christ, it becomes clear what this is all about. And we see the ultimate hope of resurrection and what that means in the scheme and the plan of redemption that God had from the very beginning when man fell in sin and the curse of death came upon him. But some man will say, how were the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's the problem of the skeptic. Now Paul's going to answer the skeptic. And he does so, first of all, with what we will call the picture of a seed. The picture of a seed. Now listen to him in verses 36 through 38. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Now quickened means to come to life. That which thou sowest does not come back to life except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now here Paul really simplifies and begins to unlock the mystery of how bodily resurrection will occur by showing that if a seed can produce a plant, the human body can live again. Now, if you have the idea that resurrection is just that we're going to die and be put in the ground, and then all of a sudden we're just going to pick up where we left off and get up in our present state and just go on living, you don't understand resurrection. Paul puts it in a different light here. He says it's like a seed. Now, it's a remarkable thing how a seed works. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand it. I'm sure there may be somebody here that can give a pretty good explanation for it. But I don't understand it. I just know that it occurs. We all know that it occurs. What I do know is that you can take a seed, let's say a kernel of grain, or maybe corn, or a cotton seed, or whatever, something like that, and you put it in the ground, and you cover it up, and something remarkable takes place. In a sense, that seed dies. That seed dissolves. It disintegrates. It rots there in the ground. But what happens? We know that out of that death, there eventually comes new life. We know that what comes out of that seed, there is a continuity between the seed and that. There is a connection of the seed to that which comes forth. But there is also a difference between the seed as it was planted in the ground and the plant that is produced by it. And something even much more beautiful and more worthwhile, more magnificent than that ugly seed, comes forth. There are not many, you know, seed is seed. Now, my wife and I, we enjoy, she really has the green thumb, and she likes to plant flowers and all that stuff around our house. But we both appreciate that kind of thing. And we like, if we just have a few minutes and passing through town, to stop at one of our favorite nurseries downtown. And we just like to walk around. Sometimes we just don't buy a thing. We just like to go and take a stroll amongst the nursery to see all of the beautiful plants that they have there and the new kinds of flowers that they have on display. And we enjoy that. A lot of people enjoy that. You enjoy going down here to the beautiful botanical gardens in Fort Worth and walking through that and beholding all of that. We enjoy that. It's beautiful. You just never can really get over the magnificence of a new flower as it unfurls its petals. I don't know too many people who say, "Hey, honey, let's go down to the feed and seed, walk around and look at all that seed." Not unless you're a farmer and you see green when you look at a seed, and that's kind of hard to do in this day and time. But nonetheless, nobody wants to go down and just look at seed. Rather undesirable. I don't know of anything that's any uglier and more useless looking than a tulip bulb. You ever seen a tulip bulb? I mean, what good is that? But you plant it, and what happens? A beautiful, beautiful flower comes from that. You know what Paul says here? Every time you see a seed planted and something come forth, you have seen the resurrection demonstrated before your very eyes. You have seen what a resurrection really is all about. Now, don't lose sight. It's not completely different. There is a continuity. There is a connection. But there's also a marked change. There is a transformation in all of that process. And that's the whole idea behind a resurrection. You say, now the fault with your illustration is that in that seed, there's a germ of life. And that germ of life is ultimately going to produce what comes forth. And when a body dies, there's no life in that body. It just becomes meat, matter, and put in the earth, and it just decomposes. Well, that may be true strictly of the body itself, but there's still a germ of life. Because man is a triune being. Man is not just a body. Man is a body, soul, and spirit. And death, by its very definition in James chapter 2, is a separation of the spirit from the body. Death is not when the heart monitor goes flat. Death is not when the brain activity ceases. Physically, that's how we define death and mark death. But spiritually, something momentous happens when we die. The spirit leaves the body. James 2, Luke 16, other passages, that's what happens. Well, that soul doesn't die. That spirit doesn't die. A resurrection is when, in the last day, that Hadean realm is emptied and those spirits are infused within that body. There's your germ of life. That's a resurrection. That's how that body once again assumes life. Now you say, but well, there's no body to bring back to life. What about a man who's born here in Texas? And let's say he comes of age and he goes off to war. And he gets a leg blown off in Afghanistan or Iraq. And he comes back and let's say that he goes to work in a sawmill or in a plant of some kind, in a factory. And he gets involved in some industrial accident. The poor guy loses a finger or two, or maybe he loses a hand or even an arm. And let's suppose that later in life, life takes him somewhere off across the country. Let's say he settles out in California or down in Alabama or Georgia. And he grows old and he dies. And they take what's left of his body and they take and they bury it out there in a cemetery under an apple tree. And that body, it just decomposes. It breaks down. It goes back to the elements. We're made of dust. And we just go back to dust. And the Bible says that's what's going to happen. That was the sentence. That was the curse when man fell and when Adam brought sin into the world. From dust you came, to dust you will return. And so that man, he goes back to dust. What happens? Well, you know, really, that which made up his body just goes back and is recycled in nature. In reality, if he's buried there under that apple tree is going to utilize the elements of that body and going to basically absorb part of him up. And that's going to be used as that tree produces fruit. And what I'm saying is that all of this is just recycled in nature. Now, somebody says, how in the world could that person under that circumstance be resurrected? Again, if you think resurrection is just we're going to pick up where we left off, you don't get it. For one thing, there is a basic law, an axiomatic law in science that says what? Matter cannot be created nor destroyed. Now, everything is made of matter. Everything is made of matter. And do you know that since the creation of the world, there has been no new matter? Nor has matter gone away. It's just rearranged. Just rearranged from one form to another. When a man dies, his body that he lived in for a while is made of matter, and that matter gets distributed and rearranged and repurposed and so forth within nature. It's what happens. But the matter still exists. You say, well, is God going to gather all that up? Well, in a sense. In a sense. Because man may be made of dust and he goes back to the dust. But don't forget, God has the blueprints for what once was. And he has the elements for once what was. That seed that you bury in the ground, just like our body, is going to come forth as a new body, but designed according to the blueprint of who we are and what we are. That seed holds the blueprints for a new organism. Now, that's true with our body. You know, now our body, just the body, it is a mass of atoms and molecules that are arranged into cells. Did you know those cells are constantly dying and being replaced? Constantly. So much so that scientists tell us that essentially our body is replaced about every 7 years. If you don't like the body you have, just hang around 7 years and you'll get a new one. I was in a meeting a few years ago in Oklahoma, a couple years ago, and there was a woman in her 90s, and I baptized her into Christ at a meeting 20-some years ago, and we had not seen one another since. And she showed up at our meeting, and we were just amazed to see one another. And I remember she looked me up and down, and she said, I used to weigh about 325 pounds. I'm a little chunky now, but I really used to be. And she looked me up and down, and she said, wow, you look great. You know what I should have said? Well, I ought to have had three new bodies since I saw you. Getting better all the time. But it's not getting better all the time. We know that because of the effects and the process of aging. Fact is, if you see me today, as opposed to 20 years ago, my hairline used to be here and now it's right up there. My hair is turning a little gray, turning loose for sure right back here. You know, I may be a little bent over more so than I used to be. And I've got hopefully a ways to go before it gets really bad. Some of us, we don't walk quite with as much of a spring in our step as we once did. We have some aches and pains we didn't have a few years ago. The effects of physics are taking their toll on us as we age. But what I'm saying is, I'm still me. I'm still me, and you're still you. And basically speaking, we recognize one another, even three bodies or 21 years later. Why? Well, because as those cells are being replaced, all of that is dictated by our genes, our DNA. We have a blueprint within us. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to this. One human DNA molecule contains enough information to fill about 1,000 books or 1,000,000 pages. One DNA molecule out of millions in your body. And that information determines everything from the color of your hair, the shape of your body, to the color of your eyes, the sound of your voice, the length and shape of your nose, your ears, your physical build. You know, if you have to run 10 miles a day and eat 500 calories to keep from weighing 400 pounds, guess what? Stop all that and blame great-grandma Bertha. Because it's a lot of that has to do with our genes. Well, I want you to listen to what David wrote 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." How can you not believe in the inspiration of the Bible? You see, here's the point. If God could create a world out of nothing, why can't He recreate you out of something? I mean, if he could create a world, a universe out of nothing, recreating you out of something that is, that's not a problem for a supernatural God. That raises another question. You say, well, this body isn't perfect. This body has disabilities. This body has its limitations. This body is sick or has been sick or will get sick. This body is growing older and weaker. It has aches and pains, deformities, deficiencies. So what does a resurrection really mean? Well, look at what Paul says happens in the resurrection of the body. Verse 38, he says, "But God giveth it," that seed that is planted in the earth, he says, "God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now, God gives that old seed not only new life, but a new body as pleases Him. We're going to get a new body. And that body, there's going to be a transition in that body. There's going to be a transformation to that body. Don't forget, there's a continuity from seed to plant. But there's going to be a transition, a transformation. And yes, I do believe, I won't argue with you about it. You can be wrong if you want to. But I do believe that we'll know one another in eternity. That's my belief. I believe that. I believe we'll recognize one another in the world beyond. But with that said, we're going to have a body that has been transformed. And Paul says in verses 42 and 43, listen now, this is key. He says, "It." Now, what's the antecedent of it? This body that dies and is buried. Whatever you do with it. "It is sown in corruption." Just like you bury a seed, you bury a body. "It is sown in corruption." Corruption, our body, is corruptible. It's breaking down. It's getting old. It's wearing out. It's going to die. It's going to go back to dust. "It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption." It's like the seed that becomes a plant. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness." It. Now what it? The same it that was sown. "It is raised in power." And then look at verse 44. He tells us what he means. He says, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now he didn't say it's raised a spirit body. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a spirit body. That's a contradiction of terms. He says spiritual body. Big difference. What does that mean? Look at verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now, Paul right here takes us from the problem of the skeptic and from the answering that with the picture of a seed to now answering it with what we'll call the pattern of the Savior. He compares the two Adams. Now, that's a wonderful study, and if you've never made that study, you need to really understand what the gospel is to the fullest extent. The two Adams. Who was the first Adam? The first living human being. God created him. And do you know the Bible pictures Adam as the federal head of the human race? In other words, we're all made physically in the image of Adam. We're all the progeny of Adam. We're all the sons of Adam. And there are certain things that result from that. Now, some people take that too far, and they say that therefore we're born in sin because Adam was a sinner. The Bible does not teach that. We become sinners when we violate the law of God. Man cannot inherit sin. But we did inherit some consequences of Adam's sin. Physical consequences of Adam's sin. Adam brought death into the world. And that was because of his transgression. Adam, when he died, died spiritually, yes, but he also died physically. And that physical death, the sentence of that was passed off on all who would come after him. That's why little babies who've never committed a sin sometimes die, get sick and die. We're all made in the image of Adam. He is the federal head of the human race. He represents the human race. And then you have what the Bible describes as the second Adam, who is Jesus. And one of the purposes of that great contrast is to show us that the second Adam came to reverse and undo the curse that the first Adam brought into the world. The first Adam, he says, was made a living soul. What does that mean? God in the garden, or God in the beginning, before he placed man in the garden, took a handful of dust. He fashioned it into a body, just like we have, except not yet marred by the effects of sin, a perfect body. Can you imagine the perfection of Adam? No sickness, no aches, no pains, no problem. He was the perfect specimen of a human being. There was no gene mutation. There was no corruption. The perfect specimen of a human being. How glorious. God created him. And he breathed into the nostrils of that inanimate body the breath of life. And man became a living soul. We're just like Adam in our constitution, our creation, except sin entered the picture, and therefore we have all the negative things. The gene pool's been diluted and polluted. That's why we have all our problems that we have today, physically speaking. He was made a living soul. But the second Adam was made a life-giving spirit. That simply means that Jesus came down from glory, took on the form of Adam, but he came into this earth in order to undo the curse of death that Adam introduced into the world. The first Adam brought the sentence, "From dust you came, to dust you return." Jesus in his resurrection destroyed the death that Adam brought. That doesn't mean we won't die, but it means the grave will not conquer us. Death is not the end of the story. One day we'll be raised immortal. We take to our grave a natural body like Adam's, the body that Adam gave us. But what Christ will give us at his coming is a spiritual body like his. In other words, fitted for eternity. Adam's body was made to live on this earth. Yes, live forever. He had access to the tree of life, but that was removed. Jesus will give us a body fit to live in the presence of God. But here's the thing. It'll be a body. It'll be a body. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus in his resurrection, which was the forerunner of our resurrection, Jesus had a body. Jesus wasn't an invisible spirit floating around after he came out of Joseph's tomb. He had a body. And it was a visible body. It was a touchable body. It was a literal body. Think about what Jesus did when he died on the cross and 3 days later came walking out of the tomb. You know, when Adam sinned, he progressively died. He really did. He died in three different senses. And it happened over a long period of time. When Adam sinned, he immediately died in his spirit. He was separated from God, driven out of the garden. Now, consequently, when we sin, we become aliens to God. Paul taught in the Colossian letter that we have been alienated from God by our own sins, our own transgressions. And so we die spiritually the moment we sin, just like Adam did. Adam died, you might say, progressively in his soul. In other words, from the time that Adam brought sin into the world, it spread like a plague. And men didn't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but we suffer the consequences and effects of it. And this world became polluted and tainted and corrupted by the sin that Adam introduced. And you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and you don't find man picking himself up and getting better and closer to God. You see man going down, 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 down in sin and degradation. And ultimately, it took hundreds of years. Adam died in his body. Because when he sinned, God removed him from the garden and removed him, cut him off from the tree of life. And since he could not eat of the tree of life, that meant at some point he would run out of life. He would die. And he did hundreds of years later. Now think about it. In Jesus, all of that is perfectly reversed. When we come to Christ in obedience to the gospel, we are immediately resurrected in our spirit. We were alienated from God, dead in sins and trespasses, Paul said, but yet he has quickened us. We come to life in Christ when we obey the gospel. We are progressively sanctified as we are molded and shaped and formed throughout our Christian life into the image of Jesus. One day, we're physically going to be resurrected in His likeness. The whole process is reversed in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful truth that Paul is teaching us in this and in other passages. From dust we will go to glory. He says in verses 53 and 54, he says, verse 26, the last enemy that is yet to be destroyed is death. Christ will reign until he has finally put all enemies under his feet, death being the last. He then so beautifully shows in the poetic climax of his grand argument in verses 53 and 54, this corruptible must put on incorruption. It's not over till that's happened. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory. You see, the bodily resurrection is not a superfluous doctrine. It's the end of the line so far as our existence here and our transition to eternal life. Now, I don't claim to fully comprehend it. I'm sure you have many questions that I have failed to answer because I'm asked them every time that I preach on the subject. But let me leave you with this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. Did Jesus have a body when he came out of the tomb of Joseph? Absolutely. When Jesus met his disciples in the days following before going back to heaven, did he have a body? Yes, they saw him. They touched him. It still had the scars even. I think put there for the confirmation of the fact that he was the Christ, left there for that purpose. He had a body that had been glorified and transformed and changed, but it was still a body, and it was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ascended to heaven. They didn't see him take his body off and leave it on earth, and then his spirit float off to glory. They watched him go to heaven. And the angel said, just as you've seen him go, one day you'll see him come. Just as you saw him go, he will come. You say, well, that's silly. You can't take a body to heaven. Who said? Paul said it's possible. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke of the fact that one time 14 years prior, he had had that vision. He was allowed to go to the third heaven, up into paradise. And you remember he said, he's speaking of himself in the third person. But Paul says, he met a man speaking of himself, whether in or out of the body, I cannot tell. Now what does that prove? That proves that according to Paul, the inspired apostle, it's possible to take a body to heaven. And Jesus did. Jesus did. And as he went, so will he come. And one day, John says, we'll be just like him. Thank God for what we gain in death. Can you imagine what that body will be? Yet with these eyes, I will see Jesus. With my hands, I can touch Him. With my feet, I can stroll on the famed street of gold that's written of in the Scripture. But a body with no sickness, no pain, no disease that never grows old. A body that is the perfect specimen that God originally intended it to be before sin marred the picture. A 15-year-old girl had a terrible accident, was completely paralyzed in one side, nearly blind. She could faintly hear as the family gathered around her bed and the doctor stood there trying to explain to her parents her prognosis. And he told them grimly, she will never recover. He said she would live at very best the rest of her life in that condition, most likely worse. He then shook his head in pity and he said, the poor girl, she's had the best days that she'll ever have. And she mustered up the strength to feebly answer him. She said, no, doctor, my best days are yet to come because one day Jesus is going to give me a new body. She understood the whole end game of this thing right here. One day, in our body, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that raises one final question. You've been very patient. I'm sorry, I just can't get to all this in 30 minutes. But it raises this last question that I'll conclude with. And somebody says, well, what about the wicked dead? What about people outside of Jesus? Well, there's a resurrection for them too. And in fact, if you're outside of Christ today, that ought to scare you to death. I want to go back to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. When Paul preached to those sinners there on Mars Hill, when he preached to those skeptical, unbelieving idolaters, I mean, they were worshiping God, but they didn't know Him and so forth. They were steeped in idolatry. And Paul preached to them, and I said, remember, they listened to him until he got down there to around verse 30, 31. And remember what Paul said? He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained, Jesus Christ. Then he adds a little phrase, by the resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, then it says they mocked. You know why they mocked? I think it's more than just them thinking, well, a resurrection's impossible. They're dismissing the whole idea that one day they'll have to stand before God in their flesh in judgment. And what Paul is telling them is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that they will one day stand before God, because Jesus is the first fruits of all who have died. And that's another reason we know that in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking not about spiritual death. He's talking about physical death. Because Paul made that statement in the first part of our reading this morning, as in Adam all men die, so in Christ shall all men be made alive. Now, if that's talking about spiritual death, then you've affirmed the doctrine of universalism, that everybody be saved, because Jesus is going to give life to all who've died. Not everybody's going to spiritually live. Not everybody's alive in Christ. But all men will one day physically live, and the resurrection of Jesus assures it. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, it assures that you're going to meet God in your sins, and you're going to answer for them, and you're going to be lost because of them. Jesus said in John 5, the hour is coming in which the graves that are all those who are in the graves will hear His voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and others to damnation. Which will it be for you? Will you be raised to meet Jesus in anticipation and in joy? Or will you be raised to face the judge of all the earth and be cast with a body raised from this grave into hell to be tormented forever? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll heed that warning. Step out in faith and obey the gospel this morning. We stand ready to baptize you into Christ if you come in faith and repentance and confess His name. If I'm talking to an erring child of God, you're out of the Lord, come back to Him, get back in His service. Get ready for this great day that we've talked about and that Paul guarantees will one day come to pass.